Well, it's good to see everybody. It's midweek. Glad you're here. Had an interesting day, I'm sure most of us have. Most days are interesting, seems like. Especially if you deal with teenagers. They're really interesting. Deal with teenagers. Ooh, now that's something you never want to do. Yeah, I think so too. Well, we are in Titus chapter 3. Who wants to remind us of the main reason Paul writes to Titus? What does he tell Titus he needs to do? Titus needs to do what?
Set an example.
Okay, set an example. That's a big part of it. What's he supposed to do for the church there in Crete? Okay. Set in order anything that's lacking, right? So that was his mission, I guess, at Crete, was to find what needed to be improved, what was lacking, kind of fill that gap. And he has talked about a number of things, but he's mainly talked about relationships. I mean, that's mainly what the book's been about so far, relationships. How people are to interact with each other in the congregation. And he talked about, you know, younger men, younger women, older men, older women. He's talked about elders, deacons, just a whole group of different kinds of relationships, slaves, masters, all these different types of things. And they were living, all the Christians there in the church were living in a very kind of ugly society. The culture was very anti-Christian. People were very immoral, dishonest, unethical. That was the people that lived on the island of Crete. But Titus was to teach and preach and admonish and encourage and all these other things while he was there. First part of Titus chapter 3 talked about being in submission to authorities, and we talked about how important that was. That Christians set an example in the community of being law abiders. Of being law abiders. And that they were to set a good example of being involved in good works service. Okay? And of course, I think the main reason for this was so that the community would see the Christians as being a people that's kind of set apart, and that they're concerned about doing what's right and what's good and helping people and, you know, whatever they can do. They were not to speak evil of anybody. They were to be careful about their, you know, they weren't supposed to slander. Maybe that's a better way to put it. They weren't supposed to tell things on others that weren't true. They were to be people who always spoke the truth. They were always honest. And we mentioned last week how, in the past couple of weeks, how in the past, many of the Christians had been disobedient and deceived. They were very worldly some were filled with hate, some were envious, but Jesus changed everything. Jesus changed everything in the people's lives. And so we got down to verse 5, which says, right after the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, talking about, of course, Jesus coming into the world, and dying, being resurrected, and says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. There's the contrast between salvation. And it's more about our attitude towards salvation. And by that I mean, how do you think you're saved? Do you think you're saved because you're better than other people and you've done more works than other people? And it's those works that saved you. Is that your view of salvation? Because that's kind of a works salvation view. Or is your view the fact that regardless of how much good you do, that still doesn't cause God to say, well, I owe you salvation? And that's what he says, your view of salvation is so important. And everybody has to be very careful about how they view their salvation. Do you deserve to be saved? Or is it by God's mercy? That's what he says. So when he talks about not by works of righteousness which we have done, that's the part that really describes the works of righteousness that we have done, like we have in some way merited or earned salvation. See, that's just exactly the wrong view of works. People who today who believe that, you know, all you have to do is be a good person believes in works of righteousness. They believe that's what's going to save them, is just being a good person. They don't have to believe in Jesus. They don't have to be a part of His church or His body or anything like that. It's just the works they do will save them. They've helped this person. They've done this for this person. And so they think that causes God to owe them salvation. And the Bible says just the opposite. Doesn't make any difference if you do hundreds or thousands of acts of righteousness and good works and all these things. God still doesn't owe you anything. Not one single thing. So it's because of His mercy that He saved us. That's why. Okay, it's because of His mercy. He's the one that freed us. Kind of like being, and I've heard it described like this. I don't know how good an analogy this is, but it's not a bad one. As being someone that's imprisoned. Okay? You're imprisoned. Of course, we're imprisoned because of our sins. But it's like being imprisoned and you can't get out on your own. It's like you've been given a life sentence. You're there until you die. But God had mercy on us and gave us the key. He didn't open it for us. He gave us the key so we could open it. He made it available for us to be free. He made it available for us to be saved. But we have to unlock it. Just like Peter being given the keys to the kingdom. You know, talked about in Matthew 16 and used them in Acts chapter 2. The kingdom was opened. But those people to whom it was opened had to accept what Peter was saying. And that's what people have to do. It's free. And it's a gift. And we don't earn it. But we must do something. We must do something. We have a part to play. So I think that's what he's emphasizing here. But it's all about our attitude toward our salvation. You know, how do we view it? Do we view it as if God owes us salvation, or do we view it as if we could never do enough to earn salvation? He says it's because of God's mercy. But notice how it's done. Notice how it's done, the end of verse 5. It is through, this is the means of salvation. The cause is God and His mercy. That's the cause of our salvation. But the means, he says, through, there's our preposition, through, by means of, washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's the means, he says, that takes place. Washing of regeneration. About every scholar of any type of religious background, all unanimously say this is talking about baptism. I don't know of any particular group that denies that. So regardless of the person's particular, you know, religious affiliation, they all acknowledge that this is talking about baptism. This is the means through which that mercy is extended. That's the agent or the agency. So it is through the washing of regeneration. Well, what's regenerated when we're baptized? What's regenerated? We know what generate means. So when you regenerate something, what do you, when you regenerate a battery, what are you doing? Renewing, giving it what? A new life, right? That's the idea of regenerate. Generate comes from the same basic word as Genesis, the beginning. So you're given a new beginning. Yes, Margie.
Born again.
That's right. Born again, yeah.
Renewing our hearts, too.
Okay. And, of course, this is done, as he mentions, through the Holy Spirit, right? See, the Holy Spirit has a very, you know, major role to play. We have, our sins are washed away. We're given a kind of a new beginning. It's a new beginning, a new spiritual beginning. It's not a physical beginning. It's a new spiritual beginning. You know, Romans 6 talks about, verses 3 and 4 in particular, but going all the way down almost to the end of the chapter, talks about becoming that new creature, that new person, when you have your sins washed away. Talks about that, you know, verses 3 and 4 talks about being buried with Him. So it is a burial. Well, when things are buried, when they come up, you know, it's a new person. You have to die to sin, as he mentions in that. You stop using your members as members of unrighteousness, he mentions down around verse 10 or 12 of that chapter. And instead of using your members as members of unrighteousness, you use them as members of righteousness. And so you come up an entirely different person. You've been regenerated, given new life, born again. All of that, yes.
Saul in Acts 9, he was told by Ananias to wash away his sins.
That's right. Wash away. Arise. Be baptized. Wash away your sins. So all of that is involved in verse 5. So in verse 5, you have your picture of how you believe you're saved in the sense of your attitude toward your salvation. Do you view it as something God owes you or as a gift? And then the means by which that mercy is extended to you is obtained through this washing of regeneration. There is a born again aspect to it. It's new. You're a new creature. So you're renewed. You're given new life. And, of course, it comes through God. So all of this happens then, talking about there toward the end of verse 5. Then in verse 6, he says, whom he poured out on us abundantly. And how did this happen? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we have this great view of God's redemption for man. Man can't do it by himself. He can't save himself. You know, I mean, from the beginning of time, there's never been a group of individuals who could devise a method to save man from their sin. No one could do that. Didn't make any difference how intelligent someone was, how many resources they had. It wasn't possible. The only reason man can be saved is because of what God has done. So it's outside man's ability. But God had compassion on man, had pity on man. One person likened it to a fish that gets washed up on shore or something, and someone coming along picking up the fish and throwing it back into the water. The fish can't get back into the water by itself. It's impossible. It doesn't have the means to do that. So it has to take an outside force to do that. So the man picks up the fish, throws it back in. The fish can go on swimming. It's alive. It's kind of, in many ways, been given a new life. So that happens. And it says the Holy Spirit's been poured out on us. So notice in these verses everything that's involved. He has mentioned in verse 4, God, our Savior. Verse 5, the Holy Spirit. 6, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again, the whole Godhead is involved in our salvation. It's not one aspect of God. It's the entire Godhead, the whole Trinity that's involved in our salvation. All of them. And so he says, he's been poured out on us abundantly, not just barely enough, but abundantly. And that having been justified by His grace. Notice it doesn't say justified by our works of righteousness. Justified by our by His grace. Again, there's no man or group of men could come up with a group of works that would cause us to be justified. It isn't possible. You or I can't do it. There's no church that can do it, or no college that can do it, or government that can do it. It's impossible. It has to be by God. So we are justified by His grace. So when we are justified, what do you think He's trying to emphasize when He says we're justified?
Doing it correctly.
Okay. All right. What else might be involved in the idea of being justified?
Going further, just as if I never sinned.
Okay. All right. And anything else about justified?
God's given me pardon.
Okay.
Declared righteous.
Okay. Declared righteous. A lot of aspects to this. It's in many ways, you know, when we use the word justify in our language, you know, just the English language. I used it this week with my freshmen. A lot of them don't understand three-syllable words, but that's a whole other point. But justify, I told them there were the ones they missed on a test. I had circled the correct answer. So if they were to get extra credit, they had to go justify the correct answer. And what they had to do was they had to go show why that was the correct answer, which kind of goes to the idea of declared righteous. This is the way that it's declared to be the right answer. What's the proof of that? What's the proof that that is the right answer? So that's what they had to do. And that was the justification part. They had to prove it. They had to justify it. They had to validate it. And that's what he's talking about here. We've been justified not by what we've done, not by some group of works or anything else. We're justified by His grace. Does anybody have a different word there in their translation? Oh, I'm sorry, Margie.
When he forgives, he wipes it out.
That's right. Okay. That's as if it wasn't there, kind of what Lou Ann mentioned. If it was never there, God never brings it up again. I mean, once He has forgiven us of something, it is wiped away. It won't be brought up on Judgment Day because it's gone. I mean, He's totally erased it as if it was never there. It's gone from Him. You know, He talks about how sin is as far from us or from Him as east is from west, and that can't get any further. Yes, Margie. Right. Right.
When we believe we're doing something.
Yeah.
When we repent, we're doing something. Because when we're baptized, that's when we're the most submissive of all.
Mm-hmm. Very true.
We're not doing a thing for ourselves.
Yep. It's all being done for us. We don't baptize ourselves. I can't baptize myself. It wouldn't be baptism. I can't just go jump into water and let it come over me. Even if I think it's some sort of religious thing, it's still not baptism. Baptism is something that is submissive. It's something that has to be done for you. And that, I think, is a very good point. It's the least work type thing that we do. Belief is a much greater work than baptism. Repentance is definitely a greater work than baptism. Repentance is the most difficult work that one could ever do. It's a very good point. A very good point. I never heard it put like that, but that's so true.
Baptism is your outward sign that you believe.
And people usually don't see it, or see belief as something that is to necessarily be displayed. Okay, that's usually not something that's done.
Confession is displayed too.
Yeah, That's very true.
He just comes right out and says it. Yep.
That has to be, that's an outward thing. And that has to be visible. You know, he says if you, there in Matthew 13, he talks about how you must continue to confess him. If you want to be confessed before God in heaven, then you have to confess God in this life. You have to confess Jesus in this life. And that's something that's done outwardly. You cannot do that inwardly. It's not confession. It has to be done inwardly. That's a very good point, too. So, you know, in verses 4 through 7 here really is kind of a summary of the whole plan for man's redemption by God. The whole thing. Talks about, you know, how, you know, God and God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are involved. It talks about our attitude about salvation, how it's because of God's mercy, and then he mentions God's grace, how it is the fact that we become justified not by our own works, but because what God does for us. All of that's involved in those few little verses. And he says, then ultimately, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, what's an heir? If someone is considered an heir, what significance does that have? I mean, first talk about the significance of being a physical heir.
First in line to inheritance.
Okay, it's about inheritance, right? Okay. You have to have some type of relationship with whoever it is that's giving something away. And being an heir then puts you in place to inherit something. I mean, that's what it is in the physical life. Is if you're an heir, then you're going to inherit this, that, or the other. And it says here, though, that we become heirs, not of some physical type of inheritance, but here's what we become heirs to, the hope of eternal life. That's what our inheritance is. That's what Peter talks about, right? When he talks about inheriting, you know, something that's incorruptible. That's where our inheritance is. Let's go to Peter. Let's see. See if I can find it. Paper sliding. It is... There it is, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Let's go to 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So our inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. That's where the inheritance is. We don't get it now in the sense of we don't inherit something physical in this life. It's eternal life in heaven. That's what we inherit. And it's in heaven, and nobody can take that away. But I can refuse it. And just like an heir in this life, you know, someone... And yeah, and you've heard about people who've, you know, inherited a lot of money, but said, no thanks, I don't want any part of it. That wouldn't be me, but, you know, there are some people like that. So you can refuse that inheritance. And we can refuse the inheritance that God has for us. We can refuse it. And of course, we refuse that by refusing to follow Jesus. If we don't become His follower, and as Paul wrote to the church in Rome, if we don't become joint heirs with Him, then that's our choice. You know, God doesn't force us to have an inheritance in heaven. We can have one. Entirely up to us, though. And nobody can take it away. Satan can't even take that away. Satan does not have the power to go into heaven and steal our inheritance. Has no power over that whatsoever. But we can just simply refuse it. Margin. Absolutely. All right, and if you don't, then you get nothing. I mean, there's just nothing there. And he's made those conditions, you know, pretty straightforward. Remember, the book of Hebrews talks about there's a change of a will, there's a change of a testament. You know, Jesus had to die before the old one went away and the new one came into effect. But Jesus had to die for that to happen. And so how people inherited that before the cross, of course, is different now for us. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices. We don't have to do this or that. So the conditions in that sense are quite different now and have been for almost 2,000 years. But we have to follow them. But just because we follow them, that doesn't mean we earned them. Just like today, if you follow whatever the conditions are of the will, that doesn't mean you earned it. You know, someone might, I've heard this example before, and I think it's a pretty decent one. Certain individuals over time have left money in a will for people to go to college. But to take that money to go to college, there are conditions to it. And they have to meet those conditions, follow those conditions, or they don't get any money. Plain and simple. Even if they follow those conditions, though, that doesn't mean that the guy or the people that left the money, they owed it to them. They didn't owe it to them. It was out of their free will. It was out of grace and mercy they left that money so that other people could go to college. But the people that get that money, that inherit that money, didn't earn it in any way, shape, or form. It is a gift. Still had conditions attached to it. But you know, we understand in the physical world that there are conditions to gifts. But for some reason, we don't understand that in the spiritual world, that there are conditions to gifts. But there are. If there weren't, then everybody is saved, regardless of, you know, Hindus, Muslims. Wouldn't make any difference. Everybody would be saved if there's no conditions. But the Bible says there are. There are conditions. You or I don't have anything to do with what those conditions are. We didn't get together and decide what those conditions were. That was God's prerogative. And the reason for that is He's the one that's giving the gift. You know, that's who gets to decide, is the person that's giving the gift. The people that's going to inherit it don't make those conditions or decide. It's the person who is graciously providing this under these conditions. I don't know. That seems to be a pretty simple, straightforward principle or concept. But it seems to just go by so many people. They'll believe that there might be one condition, and many people do. Many people believe there's one condition. But there can't be any more than one condition, or there can only be one condition. But I don't know where. Why would people think that there can be one condition but not two? Or some people will say there's two conditions. Well, if there's two conditions, why can't there be three? Why is two the most you can have, and you couldn't have any more? I mean, who said that? Well, it's not the Bible. It's not God. You know, we need to find whatever He states the conditions to be and not question it. Why'd you make three conditions? I just wanted to do two. Well, it's not up to us to make those statements. I don't even think I have the prerogative or what's the word? I don't even think I'm allowed to ask why. I love, Denise can vouch for this. I love what our principal said the first day of school. When it comes to rules and procedures, he told the whole student body, you have no right to ask why. And that's what I tell my students. They'll come up and say, why do we have to follow this? You have no right to ask that question. And so I give them nothing. They get zero. And you know what? They just absolutely hate that. But that's it. You know, the people that make the rules and procedures don't have to explain them. And God doesn't have to explain Himself. He often does in the Bible. He often explains why certain things are the way they are. And He many times gives the reasons. Sometimes He doesn't. Yeah. Yeah. And I'm not saying that we should never, you know, question things in an effort to understand, but there are some things the Bible makes very clear is beyond our understanding. And to question them, you know, why did God not say, well, all you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer? Why didn't He do that? I don't have the right to ask that question. Because I'm the one that sinned, God didn't. So I don't have the right to even ask that question. I don't have the right to ask why He chose the elements of the Lord's Supper like He did. Why unleavened bread and why, you know, unfermented grape? Why? I'm not sure I really have, you know, any power or authority to ask that question. He's told us plainly that's what He wants. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, some things, you know, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, toward the end of that chapter. You know, some things, God has only decided to reveal those things that He wanted to reveal. And that's it. He didn't reveal any more. Probably for good reasons, because we couldn't understand them or whatever, so... but, you know, some things I think it's fine to question if we're wanting to maybe further understand, you know, where what we need to be doing and so forth. And then there's other things I don't think we have a right to question Him about. Why did you set these conditions up to receive this inheritance? Yeah. It's just not up to us to ask those questions. Why did He make those conditions?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because that child is not capable of an explanation.
Yeah. Yeah.
They are a child.
Yeah. And that's, you know, the Bible makes that comparison between God and us many, many times about the father and the child and all of that. And a lot of that's just God has said it, and that needs to be enough for us. Doesn't keep us from studying more and that type of thing. Don't want to ever put that down. We need to study and study and study. But as to, you know, once God has revealed in the Scripture what He has said, you know, and told us specifically what He wants us to do and how He wants us to live and this, that, and the other, then we as His creatures, He's the one that created us. We didn't create Him. He created us. Then there certainly comes a point where we have to accept what He says and not argue about it. You know, there's a difference between questioning to understand or questioning to argue. And a lot of times, it's questioning to argue. And I don't know, from the times I've read the Bible, I've never saw anybody win that argument against God. He wins every single time. So that doesn't keep people from arguing with Him, but they still lose every time. And I think that's something we need to learn about the conditions to this inheritance. You know, the conditions of the will. They're not things that you and I have power over to change. But there are conditions. It's not an unconditional inheritance. There's conditions involved. Well, thank you for all your comments tonight.